So last week, as we studied in the book of 1 Peter, we looked at this dynamic, this warning that Peter had set forth, first to husbands. Husbands, we got it pretty tough last week. basically, that if Peter set forth this standard of conduct and behavior, basically setting the example of how we are to love our wives, that we are to live in an understanding way with them, honoring and glorying in the fact that they are the weaker vessel, as well as giving glory to God that they are joint heirs with us to the grace of life, that we are not superior in God's economy, but within the authoritative structure that he has set forth, the wives are to submit. But that doesn't mean the husbands can lord that over their wives. To do that, to not follow Peter's prescribed way of living with your wives, he warns us that do it this way or your prayers may be hindered. And we looked a little bit further into verses 8 through 12 where he kind of expands that warning to all believers, where he quoted from Psalm 34 and he said that God's ears are turned to the prayers of the righteous, but he turns his face from those who do evil. And we said that there is this conduct that is required. Otherwise, our prayers may be hindered. So to sum it all up, at the end, I said there is a lifestyle. There is a conduct that causes and can cause our prayers to be hindered or stuck or impeded or delayed. But praise be to God, there is a lifestyle that causes our prayers to be heard and honored and to be answered. And as I was going through the message, one thing that I had hoped to convey, but looking back on it, I'm not convinced that I did it effectively. So I want to just take a few minutes here and clear the air a little bit, because what I had hoped to convey through this is something that's so crucial in our walks. It would be easy for us to believe that, yes, there's a conduct that can cause our prayers to be hindered. There's also a lifestyle that if we live according to God's word and God's will, he honors our prayers. But it would be easy to fall into the mindset, thinking that way, that our actions, conduct, our attitudes, or any of that stuff are meritorious. And you're like, well, what does that mean? That means that it would be easy for us to believe that by acting just right, doing things just right, that we might be able to somehow tip the scales of God's favor in our direction. That we can manipulate the blessings of God by acting a certain way. I don't want us to have that mindset. That is clearly not what is given in Scripture. Yes, we are absolutely called to live a holy life in all of our conduct. We're called by the holy God, but our efforts to live righteously are not meant to be done so that we can gain good standing in God's eyes. Because we know without a shadow of a doubt, as Paul says in Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in what I was expressing last week, please don't fall victim to believing that, well, if I act just right, if I behave just right, I can tip these galactic scales of God's favor. That's not what we're talking about there. Because the only work that could ever do that, the only deed that could ever grant us proper standing before a holy God, has already been done. It's already been done. 2,000 plus years ago on the cross of Calvary, once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. It's done. It's complete. It is finished. So yes, indeed, in fact, we are to strive to live like Christ in all of our conduct, but this is not meant to be a method or a formula to earn us anything extra with God. The only thing, if you look in God's economy, that we are capable of earning are the wages of sin, and that is death. That's all we can earn from God. But praise God that he did not spare his son, and that by his atoning sacrifice, all of those who are in Christ will never taste death. Amen? The work is finished. But we still are called and commanded to long for and live a lifestyle and a conduct that reflects the holiness of him who called us, he who saved us, who made us one in Christ Jesus, and is in fact, as Dave just alluded to, sanctifying us right now. And I believe that that is part and parcel of what we talked about last week. The fact that when we don't conduct ourselves in holiness the way that we are called to, that God will turn his face from our prayers, and he does so as an act of his loving discipline to us as sons. It is not meant, it's not a means of God withholding his grace from us or saying that our works don't measure up. We've already proven that, and God has already proven that our works aren't good enough. That's why Christ had to come and die for us. And he's already proven how deeply he loves us by dying for us while we were desperately lost. It wasn't as though our works earned us that. We've established that. Get that out of your mindset. He's already proven his love by dying for us while we were desperately lost. And I believe, and I am convinced, that he is not going to revoke his grace towards us simply because we stumble. To me, that would undermine the very character of God as being long-suffering and full of mercy and full of grace. What actually happens is when we strive to do things in our own flesh, is we actually short-circuit the grace that God tries to give to us. We're trying to manipulate his favor with our works. And as we studied in Romans, when we do that, we don't allow grace to be grace. But God will, however, lovingly turn his face from our requests as a means to remind us that sinful conduct has no place in the presence of a holy God. And to remind us that if we are truly operating in the true fear of the Lord, that our heart's desire is that we're not going to do anything through our lives and our conduct that would cheapen the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we are fearing more than anything, that by our works and by our hands and deeds, that we might somehow cheapen the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us to buy our ransom. So he may turn his face from us. It's not a means of withholding his grace. He is disciplining us as sons. And we read several weeks ago, don't forsake that. That is God proving how much he loves us. If he's not disciplining you, are you really his son? Are you really his daughter? So he does this that we might, by that loving discipline, be pointed back to a lifestyle of holiness. We brought up last week that Peter spends a lot of time and a lot of effort speaking about conduct and attitudes and actions, but he is most definitely not suggesting that these things gain us greater standing before God. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. Notice the words that Peter uses in these verses. It's critical because it would be easy to fall under the wrong way of thinking if we don't get this right. And this is one verse I generally love, the ESV. That's my go-to translation. When I'm studying, I use the NET and the ESV version. They get it wrong when they translate this one. I'm not happy with the way they translate this. Every other translation, including the ones that I don't particularly care for, get it right, but the ESV messes it up because the word that Peter uses specifically to reinforce the fact that he's not preaching works, he is preaching grace, is in this passage. He says that we have been commanded to bless. We've been commanded to bless because we were called to inherit a blessing. We were called to inherit a blessing. Now, had Peter commanded us to bless in the face of evil and insult because we were called to earn a blessing, had he used the word earn instead of inherit, we could easily be fooled into the wrong mindset that it is, in fact, our works, our conduct, or our attitude that are the qualifier for our blessing. But he doesn't say earn. He says inherit. And in the ESV, it doesn't use the word inherit. I'm not sure why. It says the word obtain. And I understand that when they go back to the original language, they're using the context to obtain as through an inheritance. That's the Greek meaning there. But for them to leave that important aspect of inheritance out, they're leaving the door wide open to say, I can go and get this. Myself, I can in my power go and obtain this. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an inheritance. So we can't be under the mindset that somehow the better that we act or the greater our charity, the nicer our responses, the greater our blessing will be. But he says the word inherit, that we were called to inherit a blessing, and we should be convinced because of that, that he is referring back to the inheritance that he talked to us about in chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's pointing back to that same inheritance, something that we did nothing to earn. Read the scripture, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, not our great efforts. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And he also tells us, and here's the key. Here is the key, I believe, because he says this inheritance is kept in heaven for us, where it cannot be defiled by our momentary stumbling or times when we allow our flesh to get the upper hand. This inheritance is unfading and imperishable, not contingent on anything except God's great mercy and grace. Certainly not contingent on our ever-present war with sin within our members. As I'm studying this, I'm trying to come up with good examples on how to relate this to you, and one came right to mind. How many of you guys, when you've been out grocery shopping or out in the department stores, wherever you're doing, especially moms who have kids at home during the day, you'll see this a lot. But you're in the grocery store, and a couple aisles over, you hear just straight-up raucous. I mean, it sounds like the store is getting shaken to the ground. And it's usually a toddler or maybe a younger kid who is just in meltdown mode. And they are screaming, throwing a tantrum on the floor. Go ahead and put it up, RJ. If this is any of your children, I'm sorry, but they're Google famous at this point. But note there is a teenager in one of these. So you hear this, just the wheels are coming off the cart, and this kid is just in full meltdown mode. And then you hear it. You hear the mom or the dad say, "Now look, little Timmy, if you'll just be good, we'll get you that candy, or we'll get you that toy, or the teenager, we'll get you that video game, or if they're in college, we'll buy your college books. Just be good until we get out of the store, and I promise you, I'm going to give you something." How often do you hear that? If you have said that, don't be that parent. Please don't be that parent, because you are not reflecting the gospel to your children in that. Trying to manipulate good behavior through their good works, that is not the gospel. None of us are capable of good. None of us can do good. That's why we needed Christ. And our reward and our inheritance isn't contingent on whether or not we can behave in the grocery store or not, or any of our conduct. In fact, we're not looking forward to a blessing that's going to come at the end of our striving and at the end of our laboring. We've already received our inheritance. Ephesians 2 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We have already received our inheritance. It's not contingent on our good works and our good behaviors. Don't forget the fact, though, that if we behave poorly, God does discipline his children as an act of love. But don't think that the blessing that's out there is somehow manipulated by our works. Amen? So what does this mean to this passage? Peter is saying, therefore, we bless when we are shown evil or insult, because in his great mercy, Jesus Christ, who is our pattern and our example and our good shepherd, did not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather returned the greatest of good by laying down his life while Tom Chandler was screaming and throwing a temper tantrum and cursing him, hurling insults at him. He didn't return evil to me. He returned only good by laying down his life while I was openly against God. He died to show just how very much he is for me and for you. So, we don't return evil or insult. We bless because that's what Christ did. And I believe that this blessing that Peter is talking about, that we do this because we were called to inherit a blessing, we're talking about what we just mentioned. But it has two parts. It's a twofold blessing because, as we've talked about before, there is this dynamic of the now and the not yet. As we sit and await the completeness of our blessing, when we finally are made completely one with him in eternity, that which we long for, that which we groan for, the adoption and final complete summation of our promise in God. We're waiting for the not yet. It's there. It's being kept for us through faith by God himself. But there's also the now side of the equation, the right now. And I believe that the now portion of this blessing that Peter is talking about, where we are called to bless in the face of evil and insult, I believe that the blessing for right now is that we are blessed to have the opportunity to live like our Savior in the face of the same hurdles he faced, blessed to have the opportunity to truly follow in his steps and have the opportunity to truly be a blessing, even in the face of opposition and evil and insult. And I believe that we are so blessed to have the opportunity doesn't even give it credence. We are blessed to have the opportunity to share in the joy that was set before our Savior, to take part in the ministry of reconciliation, that when we return good and blessing for evil and insult, that we might point those in the world to He that overcame it. What a blessing it is to be able to co-labor with Christ in the seeking and saving of the lost. Man, how often we diminish that. How often we overlook that amazing blessing of God and we say, well, that's not for me. That's not what I'm called to. I'm clearly not an evangelist. Man, you're missing it. You're missing an amazing blessing. And as we await the not yet, living out our times here on earth as resident aliens and exiles from our better future homeland, Peter in verse 8 tells us that there is a state of being. I don't even like calling it a conduct, because the way he lays this out is not so much a way of acting, but a way that we are to be. This should define us as Christians. And this is the way that we are meant to look and exist. And in this case, Peter is pointing us back into the household of faith. He's talking to us as believers within the household of God. And the first thing he tells us is that we should be harmonious. Harmonious. Some translations say, have unity of mind. Let's see. Chloe, come here. Ken, come on up. Let's see, who else? Chris, come on up. Go ahead and just line up right here. Just line up right here. No stupid human tricks today. Just for a point. One of these things is not like the other. Which one? They're all different, yes? It would be harder to find similarities between these three people, amen? But God calls us to be harmonious, to have unity of mind. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. See, they thought I was going to have them like do a dance-off or something. That's later, so get limbered up as you wait. You can't help but look upon the body of Christ and the local expressions of the church and not marvel in the people that God has brought together. Amen? And he calls us to be harmonious while we are all different and unique. That being part of God's amazingly sovereign creativity, we come from different backgrounds, are at different places in our spiritual walks, varying levels of maturity, some even with differing views on the non-critical points of the faith. And Peter says, be harmonious. He calls us and commands us to be harmonious. And what that means is this. It doesn't mean that everyone has to agree on every single little thing, that you are basically mind-melded together, robotic, one entity. That's not what it's saying. He uses the word harmonious. I want you to imagine music in this. Jake, unmute the keyboard for me, bud. Maya's going to laugh at me because I'm going to try to do. So you have one note. That note is very specific, very particular. It has its own pitch and timbre, right? And then you add a second note to it. That note in and of itself is completely unique and different. And you add the third, and again, that note is completely different. But when they are put together, they completely reinforce and complement one another, pointing to something exponentially more beautiful than they are by themselves. So it's that which is uniquely different coming together in a manner that reinforces them and makes something amazing and beautiful. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he is telling us as the church to do. And I believe that looks like having the same mind on the critical points of the faith, but allowing our minor differences to work together the same way that as the entire body, all uniquely, specifically different parts are called to work together for the glory of God. So be harmonious. Be sympathetic. That doesn't just mean saying, yeah, I heard you were having a problem, man. I'm going to pray for you. It's not just being aware of someone's problems and struggles. It's doing so closely and intimately, putting their needs above your own when necessary, and it's necessary. Consider everyone else more highly than yourselves. He says, be affectionate. He talks about loving one another with that earnest, brotherly Philadelphia love that we talked about earlier. This is caring for other people within the same body, not as someone who has the same general interest. We can go to the gym, and this guy over here is pretty cool because we both do squats. But that's not what he's talking about within the context of the church. It goes beyond common interest. It is loving those people as if they were your very flesh and blood. Because in God's sight, we are. We are. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ Jesus, and he has made us one. He says, be compassionate. I love this one. Chris knows where I'm going with this, probably. Be compassionate. Some translations say tender-hearted. You guys really need to get into the habit of studying the Greek on some of these words. Just go to a word study or Strong's or something like that and just check out what some of these words mean. Because when you look at the original Greek for this word, eusplanknos, which we all know is the root for our common word. I have no idea. I'm just messing with you guys. Eusplanknos, which means having strong bowels. Having strong bowels. Be compassionate. Have strong bowels. And he's not talking about be brave and courageous, having strong intestinal fortitude. That's not what he's saying. What you have to understand is, in that culture and in that period, I want you guys to imagine 500 years from now when linguists start looking back at our phrases that we use in our common language, you will not find be strong in your bowels as quite as funny, considering some of the stuff that we spout from our mouths. But in that culture, that they believed that the bowels, the intestines, were the core, the very center of your emotions. They were the seat of the strongest emotions like pity and compassion and things like that. So he's saying, love these people. Be so concerned for them, not superficially, but from the very core of your being. Be compassionate. And he says, be humble. To do this, we must remember that even though we are completely unique and may have gifts or abilities that someone else might not have, you are still merely a product of God's great mercy and grace. And apart from that, you are, and I am, every bit as destined for hell as everyone else. There is no room to boast when you remember that everything is from him and through him and to him, and that he has caused you to be born again into the living hope, and that every good and perfect gift comes from him alone. So be humble. So we read through this list briefly, I know, but just to look at it at the surface, you would say, man, that's hard. That's really hard. Who has mastered all five of these? Four? Three? Well, at least you got humility down. So these things are hard, and they are meant to be. They are intentionally hard. God demands these high standards of his children, and I believe he does for a couple reasons. First, I believe he presents these incredibly hard standards that we are to live by, that we are to exist as, to remove any dependence on ourselves, thereby removing any room for self-sufficiency. We can't do these things on our own. We can't. We can only do them with the help of the Holy Spirit and having a firm confidence that we have, in fact, been born anew. These five things are completely contrary to our flesh. to our old selves, our natural flesh before Christ, these things are complete opposites of how we behaved, how we existed, and how we acted. So the only way we can have confidence that we can, in fact, do these with the help of the Holy Spirit is to understand that, yes, we have been born anew into a living hope through Christ Jesus. We are new creatures in Christ, inhabited by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will lead us in holiness and instruct us in right living. We cannot do it ourselves. And I believe the other reason he makes these standards so high is not only to reinforce our need of him, but also to show us how desperately we need each other. God created us not to be alone in our faith, but he designed us to need one another, the church, to help each other walk out our faith in a way that honors him and draws the world towards Christ. And that will be awesome, except we as believers are in constant contact and we are constantly confronted by the world who doesn't live like this. Look where Peter has brought us through. Rulers, governments, agencies, masters, employers, husbands, and wives that could be unbelieving and could even persecute us for our faith in Christ. And Peter says, yes, I know, it's hard. Be harmonious. Here's how we know he's speaking to the church, because we're not called to be harmonious with the world. We were never meant to be harmonious with the world. Yes, we are called to live peaceably with them as far as it depends on us, but not be harmonious. Why? Because to the world, the gospel that we carry and the cross that we cling to is an offense and foolishness to those who are ignorant to it. So we cannot be harmonious with them. So we as his body are called to come together with the saints and be harmonious, to be like-minded in the critical and allow our differences to work together, that the church might be appealing to a world that only knows dissonance and discord. And here's the deal. If we are not harmonious within the church, if we are infighting and arguing and splitting hairs over the most abstract of things, when the world comes face to face with us, they're going to say, no, thank you. I've got enough of that junk outside. I don't need your church. I can have enough infighting and arguing without your help. Thank you. So we must be harmonious. He says, be sympathetic. That means that we're understanding that our brothers and sisters are facing the same challenges and temptations and persecutions that we are. And that does, again, that doesn't just say, I know how you feel, brother. I know how you feel. John Piper said, well, if you really knew how that person felt, you wouldn't be stupid enough to make a statement like that, because that does not ever help in that situation. So it's not just saying we know how they feel, but very literally walking through those things with them. Why is that important? Because the world offers only superficial empathy. But we are called as Christ followers to carry one another's burdens. To say, I see that you are struggling, and brother, you look heavy laden. Let me carry that burden for you. That is what the church is to look like. He says, be affectionate. We aren't directed to love the world with the same brotherly love that we are called to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we absolutely do love them with the unconditional, agape, Christ-like love. But the love that we are to have within the body of Christ is on a whole nother level, a whole nother plane. It is intimate, not eros, but it is brotherly, deep, just like your own family. And when the world sees that, when they are drawn by the agape love of Christ that we show them, they're going to hunger for the brotherly love that we have within the church. Be compassionate, well acquainted with our brother's struggles, deeply caring for them, not only in word, but utterly and completely. We are absolutely called to have compassion on the world, but it looks differently. It should go way beyond the world's model of mild interest for one another, usually based on what you can get out of the situation. And it should be displayed as we show compassion within the church, then outside the church. It should be displayed as a heartbrokenness for them over their separation from God. It should be a deep mourning that they are in their current state and they will perish in their sin apart from Christ. And he says, be humble. This works both within and outside the church, because if we come across as haughty or holier than thou, God is not honored and the gospel is not advanced. So to your faith family, we remember that we are one, not because of us, but because of him. And to the world, we remember that we were once dead in our trespasses, just like them. And we allow that to shape and dictate our interactions with them and mold our responses to them when they slander or malign us. That's when we have the mind of Christ and say, Father, forgive them. They truly don't know what they do. Be humble. We need God's help above all to live like this. It's unnatural to our former selves. In our flesh, we cannot accomplish it. So we need God's help above all to live this way. But brothers and sisters, we have got to come to the place where we realize that the church is one of God's greatest provisions for this, that he created and designed us to desperately need one another to effectively live out our faith. He died for you that you might not perish in your sins, and he died for the church that we would come together, his bride, to grow and shape and mold one another in all of these areas to the glory of the bridegroom. We desperately need the church. And if we forsake this coming together of the saints the way that some have, you're going to find yourselves woefully lacking in all these areas, because God has crafted us and designed us, his people, to be a holy nation, not independent islands. Church, we are not called to be isolated completely from the world. It breaks my heart when I hear Christians throw out the notion, well, I'm tired of the world. We're going to put together this commune. We're going to put up nice high walls, and we're going to praise our faces off. Well, while you're inside your walls, let's read what the gospel is really about. And it's not about being isolated from the world. We're called to be in the world, not of the world. And God demands that while we are in it, we are to be holy, completely different than the world, but not out of the world. And what we find is that while we're trying to live a holy life while submersed in this wicked world, is that it is daunting. Man, it is tiring. And it can be overwhelming. It can wear you down. If only God had put together a way for us to come together and be, wait a minute. He did, didn't he? We are to come together to seek to sharpen one another in these areas, to pray for one another. What a concept. To pray for one another, to confess our sins to one another, to equip one another and help each other suit up in that full armor of God, to help each other recenter and refocus our gaze on Christ, and to point each other to the current and future blessings that we have in and through Him. We desperately need the church. I can't do Christianity by myself. Peter, I need you, brother. And Jackson, Peter needs you. And Liamar, he needs you. And she needs him. We are in desperate need of the church, and we need to treasure the coming together of the saints. And when we're together, we're called to be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. And again, these behaviors aren't a means or a way to sway God's favor, but rather to live a life that honors the sacrifice of His Son and that is worthy of the precious blood that has secured for us our coming blessings in Christ Jesus. And to provide a way that we would live with one another and live before the world in a way that shows undeniably whom it is to we belong, whom it is we follow, whom it is we are desperately dependent on, and whom it is that they must cry out to in order to be saved. We need the church. The world needs the church. And this is how we are to be amongst the church. Amen. Wednesday night, this is what it's all about. Treasuring the church and finding your place in it and being a healthy, contributing part of the church. Please come. Please come and let us reason together in this. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that the work is done. Father, no longer do we need to toil and labor in vain. Lord, everything that needs to take place for us to have righteousness is already done. It is complete and it is finished by the work that you did on the cross. Father, we know that we need to live a lifestyle of holiness, Lord, but we don't need to strive and labor to earn your favor, God. You have already shown us the depths of your love when you died for us while we were sinners. God, thank you. Thank you that we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, waiting for us, kept in heaven by you. God, help us be the church. Help us treasure the church. Help us understand how desperately we not only need you, but we need one another, God. Father, sovereignly this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each person's heart in this place, Lord. Father, show them their attitudes, show them places where they're coming up short. Lord, I know there's so many in my heart right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me. God, show people where their attitudes or their actions are coming up short. Places and times when they've forsaken the coming together of the saints or they've belittled it or begrudged it. Father, let us all treasure the church the way that you treasure the church, that you laid down your life for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and by the coming together with our brothers and sisters to be all those things, Lord, all those things that you've instructed us. And not only those, Lord, there are so many guidelines and instructions that you've given us, Lord, that on our own, apart from you and apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no hope of fulfilling. God, thank you for implanting in each one of us that need for you and for one another, God. Help us cherish that. Help us recognize it and treasure it and take steps to truly live these things out, God. If anyone has any prayer needs in this place, I pray that you will be bold this morning, that you will come and receive prayer, whatever it is. Our God is great and mighty, but no request is too small for Him. And no request has ever been so large that he cannot fulfill it. Lord Jesus, we love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. God, be glorified through your church, Lord, as we seek to honor you in our conduct, Lord. Father, we give every breath to you right now, Lord. It's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.